Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Not a long passage of Scripture this morning, not an extensive passage, but a very important passage. As you guys have heard me quote, you know, there's a famous line in grammar. I'm sure Lynn has heard this. You know, big doors swing on little hinges. Prepositions are important. Little things are important, especially in storytelling. And what Luke is doing is he's telling us the story of the early church. He's giving us the history. And right here, we have a very important hinge. We have a very important turning point. What we have seen in chapters 1 through 12 is that the apostles were focused on ministry to the Jews. That was their primary focus. And ministry to the Gentiles was an accident. And when it wasn't an accident, it was when God specifically told people, "I want you to go and talk to these Gentiles." Philip was just out there doing his thing, being Philip. And what does God say? He says, "Hey, see that guy in the chariot, that Ethiopian eunuch? Run up." God has to specifically tell Philip, "Go to the Ethiopian and tell him the gospel." And Philip does. The ministry that happens in Samaria, they'd be half-blooded Jews, but they'd be Gentiles. That happens by accident. But there's still the primary ministry is to Jews. And then we see with the conversion of Cornelius, what happens? God has to give Peter a vision, send messengers. Repeatedly, God has to come and tell Peter what to do for him to then go directly to the home of Cornelius. And then when it happens, the Jews, a lot of them are astonished. These Jewish believers in Jerusalem, God is granting repentance to the Gentiles. This is confusing. They don't understand this. But all of this is pointing to the main purpose, this big purpose that exists, which is to demonstrate that God's ministry, the ministry of the gospel, is not going to remain solely in Jerusalem. It's not going to stay just in Judea. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. And when it goes to the ends of the earth, it's not just going to be a Jewish thing. It isn't simply for the Jewish diaspora. It's not just for Jews scattered here, there, and everywhere. The ministry of the gospel is going to go everywhere, and it's going to go to Gentiles. This is the scandal. This is the unspeakable scandal that offends the Jews, is that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. We'll see later when we get there, when Paul is in Jerusalem, when he's there at the temple and he is arrested, the Jews are willing to hear him. They're willing to hear him out about Jesus. They're willing to say, "Hey, yeah, the Messiah came, great." But when Paul says that God is going to the Gentiles, that is when he has said too much. That is when his Jewish countrymen, that is when his brothers, according to the flesh, can no longer accept Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior was acceptable. A Jewish prophet was acceptable, but a Jewish prophet who comes to the Gentiles was not acceptable. That was the scandal to the Jewish mind. That Gentiles could be included, especially that Gentiles could be included without becoming proselytes, without becoming circumcised, without taking on Jewish rites and rituals, that God loves Gentiles as Gentiles. It was a scandal. It was a scandal. And beginning here in chapter 13, we see that from now on, the ministry to the Gentiles will not be on accident. And it will not be when God just specifically says, "I want you to go to this Gentile, Peter or Philip." It is going to be a ministry unto itself. We're seeing the transition towards Paul's ministry that Luke is going to tell us about. Luke is going to show us about how Paul has this ministry that is specially to the Gentiles. The first 12 chapters, the focus is on the Jews. And then in chapter 13 and following, the focus is on the Gentiles. Now we're going to see that Paul still wants to go to the Jews. He loves his Jewish brethren. Paul will say in Romans, he says, I could wish. He doesn't say, I do wish. He says, I could wish that I myself could be cut off for the sake of my people. He's quoting Moses. Remember, Moses said, Lord, if you're not going to save my brothers, the Israelites, if you are going to destroy them, then destroy me with them. Paul says, I could wish that I could be cut off from Jesus Christ if I could save my Jewish brethren. Paul was saying, I would go to hell if that would save the Jews. He said, I could wish that. He doesn't wish it because he knows it wouldn't work. But that was Paul's love. But what we'll see as the Acts continue is the mission is going to the Gentiles. Jesus did not just come for the Jews. He came for the Gentile world as well. And here we see that transition. This is where everything begins to turn. And this is a fascinating passage. And I almost skipped it. Because there's a really cool connection that we'll see this next week, that Luke has this whole big section. You'll notice if you have the NIV, doesn't break verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 12 into its own little story. Well, the NIV does, some Bibles don't, but they're together. But there's something special about these first three verses. So this morning, with that bit of introduction, I want to tell you that what Luke is trying to tell us, what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us in verses 1 through 3 is this. Christians who desire to hear from the Spirit must learn to silence the flesh. Let me say that again. Christians who desire to hear from the Spirit must learn to silence the flesh. All right, now, I'm going to give one more little bit of preliminary information. If you don't have a study Bible, you should get a study Bible. Study Bibles are really useful. If you don't have a Bible, even if you don't have a study Bible, if you don't have a Bible that has maps, right now is a really good time to get some Bible maps, because we're going to hear a lot of names of a lot of places, and if you can at least see where these things are, it makes a big difference. Now, if you are independently wealthy and can afford an airplane ticket right now, you can do what Jim and Betty did and go back to the Greece and to Turkey and go back to Israel, go back there, and you can see it firsthand. Well, that's great, but you know, with gas prices the way they are, I don't know if you're going to want to drive to Greece right now. But anyways, some of you got that joke, but some of you just think I'm an idiot. Like, you can't drive to Greece, Luke, you fool. Okay, so but get a map, because knowing where these places are is really going to help. When I was a younger Christian, I saw the maps and it was just confusing, and now I've come to appreciate them. So I'm telling you, get a map, it will help. But in the church in Antioch, this is Syrian Antioch, there are two Antiochs that the Bible cares about: Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch, which is where they're going next, is up in Turkey. It's in the middle of Turkey. It's in Pisidia. Okay, but I know that's not helpful, but it's about in the middle of Turkey. Syrian Antioch is in Syria, right? They're different places, right? And it's kind of on the coast. It's not quite on the coast, but it's kind of on the coast. So they're in Syria, where there are a lot of Jews already. And there in Antioch, there are prophets and teachers. Now, most commentators believe that what they're saying is that these men, these five men that are listed, are both prophets and teachers. That seems to be the best way to interpret this, that these guys are prophets and teachers. The Greek is a little bit hard to tell what exactly is happening, but that's the general consensus, is that Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul are all both prophets and teachers. Okay, so these guys speak the word of God. They're able to teach the word of God. They're able to speak for God. So these are not nobodies in the church. These are not people who don't have spiritual wisdom. And we get the names of five of them. And these appear to be the leaders in the Antioch church. Now, we already know about Barnabas, and we already know about Saul. We know that Barnabas was there in Antioch, that the ministry has already been going, that the church sends Barnabas up there and says, hey, Barnabas, we want you to check this out. We've heard there's something going on up there with believers. Would you check it out? Barnabas goes up there, and he sees that the church is exploding. It's going great guns. And so he goes out. He finds Saul. He goes back to Cilicia, gets Saul, brings him back, and he has Saul there working with him. And what does he do? He begins to teach. Saul begins to join them. But we get these other men's names. Simeon, called Niger, would be the Latin pronunciation. Notice this is a Latin name. Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, those are Latin names. Lucas is the Greek name for Luke. Lucius, or Lucius, is the Latin name for Luke. So these are people that have more of a connection with Rome right here. Now, Simeon is, in my opinion and in the opinion of many others, this is the guy who helped carry the cross. Remember back in the Gospels where Jesus had somebody who helped him carry the cross, and his name was Simeon? And he had sons. One of them was named Rufus, and Rufus is mentioned in the letter to the Romans, right? This is, in my opinion, this is the guy. So the guy who helped carry the cross, this Simeon, who possibly was a black man, maybe came from Ethiopia, maybe came from somewhere in Africa, we don't know. But my understanding is he's a black man, probably a proselyte, probably from Rome, and he was traveling back to Jerusalem, and he has his sons who we know were in Rome, and he's there in Antioch. And then we see this Lucius of Cyrene. If you don't know where Cyrene is basically on the North African coast. It'd be modern-day Libya. The Roman provinces don't line up very well with modern-day countries, but it would be modern-day Libya is where he's from. And so Lucius of Cyrene, we don't really know anything about him other than that that's where he was from. So again, we see more leadership out of the church coming out of North Africa. This has nothing to do with the sermon this morning, but I just want to say this. There is this argument that I've heard people say, and I'm sure you guys have heard it too, that Christianity is a white man's religion, that Christianity is a European religion, that Christianity is just European theology. No, it is not. You look at the leadership in the early church, you know where the leadership in the early church came from? Came from Jews, came from people from Turkey, from Asia Minor. More than that, it came from North Africa. It came from Egypt. Look at the great leaders of the early church. We have Athanasius of Alexandria. He was an Egyptian. Look at Augustine. Where did Augustine come from? Augustine was a Berber. He was a modern-day Tuareg. He was not a white man. The other leaders in the church, Tertullian, Origen, these men came from North Africa. The leadership of the early church, the wisdom, the theologians of the early church were out of North Africa. And so if somebody comes around and they tell you, oh, well, you know, it's just, oh, Christianity, it's just a white man's theology. Well, friend, they don't know what they're talking about. They're just talking out of a body part. Okay, they're just they don't know what they're talking about. The leadership of the early church came out of North Africa and Turkey. Didn't come out of Germany. Didn't come out of England. Certainly didn't come out of America. It is not a white man's religion. And we see, look at how cosmopolitan this is here in Antioch. And then there's Manaen. And Manaen had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Brought up is a weak word. The word is suntrophos. And suntrophos can mean somebody who was nursed at the same breast. That's actually the original meaning of the word. Now the word later, about this time, it meant somebody who may have been a companion. A lot of times these princes would be given full-time companions. They would be given friends that would be with them, and he was brought up with them. Maybe he was the son of another noble. We don't know. But he had been brought up with Herod. And so this is not a nobody. This is a somebody in the ancient world. And then, of course, we have Saul. Notice that Saul's listed last here, by the way. Look at the order of names that Luke uses. Luke does some interesting things with name order. We'll see that with Priscilla and Aquila. We'll see that later. Luke does interesting things with the orders of names. But we've got this cosmopolitan group of believers. We've got these Christians from all over, and they're there. They're together. And what are they doing? Now, we know that they were ministering. We know that they were sharing the gospel. We know that they were preaching and teaching. We know those things. They were prophesying, obviously. We know that. But Luke emphasizes something that they did. He says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said something. We'll pause right there. That word worshiping is not the normal word for worship. It's not the normal word for worship. The normal word for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo. Proskuneo. It means to be like a dog. To bow down, because you know how a dog behaves towards its master. And that's kind of the idea. To worship is to kind of do the dog. Right? But this isn't that word. This isn't that word. This word is liturgo. It's where we get liturgo. Do you hear that? Does that sound like a word you know? Liturgo, liturgy. Liturgo, liturgy. That's where the word liturgy comes from. And this is a word that is really, really interesting. Now, in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, this word is the word used for the priests offering their sacrifices. They did the liturgy. It means the public service. That's what liturgos means, the public work. Priests did the liturgy. And the liturgy was them offering sacrifice. And in the New Testament, if you go to the book of Hebrews, what do we see? We see the priests offering the liturgy. Jesus on the cross offered the liturgy. It's a word for sacrifice. That's what the word means. It means to sacrifice. It means to stand as a priest and offer sacrifices. Luke is a very intelligent man. This Luke, not me. This Luke is a very intelligent man. St. Luke is brilliant. He's a genius. And he uses this word in a way that people would not normally think of this word. And he says, they were offering the liturgy. They were offering sacrifices. The same thing, when a priest goes and he slits the throat of a ram or a lamb or a bull or a goat, and he offers the blood up to a god, that's a liturgy. Here they are offering the liturgy. That's what they're doing. Wait, what? Are we saying that Paul and Barnabas and Lucius and Manaen and Simeon, that these guys are all offering animal sacrifice? No, they're not. And we don't actually know what this word means yet. We have to keep reading to find out what this word means. So right now we're like, wait, what are they doing? They're offering sacrifice? That doesn't make any... What? Okay. We'll keep reading. Thanks, Luke. That's confusing. We'll keep reading. While they were worshiping, don't like that word, while they were offering sacrifice to the Lord, and they were fasting, notice, pay attention to fasting. Fasting just means fasting. There's no clever trick with that word. As they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said something to them. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Pay special attention to that word called. We're going to see that word in the next section, and it's going to be very, very important. So if you're a person that highlights your Bible, highlight called right here, and then go ahead in the next chapter and see for when the proconsul calls for Barnabas and Saul, because that's important. That'll be important next week. It's important now, but I'm not going to tell you about it. But so you can highlight that word, or you can underline whatever you want to do if that's your thing. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Okay, so what do? Well, after they hear from God, they fast and they pray. And they place their hands on them and send them off. What? How does it, how does that help us to understand what liturgy means here? Well, it does. If you pay attention to what Luke's doing, it makes an awful lot of sense. No, look at, there's a little pattern here. I want you to see if you can tell the pattern. There are four verbs that kind of work in a kind of cluster together. They're offering the liturgy, they're praying, or they're fasting, God speaks, and then they fast, and then they pray. You notice this? They liturgy, they fast. They fast, they pray. What God is saying here, what the Holy Spirit is telling us through this text, what Luke is trying to show us, is that Christians praying, when believers get together, when believers join together to pray, that is no different than offering sacrifices at the temple. Now think about that, because that's radical. Now, that might not seem radical to you because you guys have grown up in the church, you've grown up reading devotional material, you've grown up reading the Bible. Maybe for you that doesn't rock your world like a little country girl. But for them, it did. Lance got the joke. So, he knows the song. Okay, so, but what it was, why is this radical? Because to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to all of these people, the only way to mediate between God and man is through sacrifice, through blood sacrifice. The only way to appease an angry God is with blood sacrifice. The only way that people can approach God is through blood sacrifice. The only way that there can be connection between God and man is through death. Somebody has to die if God and man are going to come together. Now, I could preach about this for weeks because this is a topic that's enormous, it's gigantic, but just understand, not only in the Jewish world, but in the Gentile world, if somebody wants to approach God, somebody has to die. Normally, it's an animal. All throughout the world, though, it wasn't an animal. It was a person. The Jews were the exception. The Jews were the extreme exception. Everybody else in the world, they killed people. Human sacrifice is the norm in world history. Human sacrifice is the norm in this country right now, but we won't talk about that today. But what they're saying is, no. The liturgy for the church, the public service, the act of sacrifice in the church, the way that we connect God to man, the way that we connect heaven to earth, the way that we can approach God and have God approach us, the way that we can find forgiveness of sins is not through slitting the throat of a bull or a goat. It is not through nailing a person to a tree or setting a baby on fire. That is not how we approach God. We do it through prayer. That is radical. The reason it doesn't seem radical to us is because the church has been around for 2,000 years and we've gotten used to this idea. That is radical. That is incomprehensible to them. That is offensive to them. The idea that you can come to a holy God without offering blood? Why would God hear you? God would be offended by you. That's not what Luke says. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says the public service, the act of sacrifice of the church, it's prayer. It's brothers and sisters joining together to pray. That is the sacrifice. That is the sacrifice. And how does God answer this? They offer their sacrifices of prayers. They come and they fast. And how does God respond? The Holy Spirit says to them, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul. Notice the order here of the names. Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The NIV does a really good job right here. To the work to which I have called them. This verb is perfect. Not perfect as in it's like really, really excellent, a good choice of words. It's perfect. You know how we have verb tenses? You have, you know, present, past, future, simple past. Well, in Greek, they have a perfect, just like we do in English. The perfect in Greek means it's completed action in the past with continuing results. Now, some of you are like, Luke, I don't care about grammar. I don't care, but just bear with me. Completed action in the past that has continuing results. What does that mean? It means that before they started praying, God had already selected Paul and Barnabas. Correction, Barnabas and Saul. Before they started fasting, before they started praying, God had a purpose for Barnabas and Saul. He had called them to a work. He had called them to a ministry. He had called them to do something. Long before they started praying, he had a work for them to do. So what did praying and fasting actually do? What did it do? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't do. Let me give you what fasting doesn't do. Because fasting and praying are emphasized here. We see them four times in a small chapter or small section. What does fasting not do? Fasting and praying do not force God's hand. It's not as though God is sitting up in heaven and he's thinking, oh man, I really, really, really did not want to give Rick that Ferrari, but he prayed and fasted, so I guess I have to now. It's just, oh man, he learned the secret. It's not like fasting and praying is the cheat code of spirituality, right? It's not finding, going to the back of the book and looking up the answers, because none of you guys ever did that in calculus class, did you? You just looked to the back of the book and got your answers, and some of you were rolling your eyes and looking slightly guilty. No, none of you ever did that, right? In trig class? No, you didn't do that? Okay, good. It's not the way to cheat at Christianity is to fast and pray. as though that's going to make God do something that he doesn't want to do. No. That's not what it does. Here's what fasting does do, fasting and praying. This is what it does do. It trains us to say no to the flesh. And by the way, fasting in the Bible is always saying no to good things. You can't fast from smoking crack, right? Because smoking crack is not a good thing. That's just not being dumb, okay? If you give up smoking crack, you're not fasting. You're just not doing something dumb anymore. Fasting in the Bible is always giving up something good, something that actually is a blessing from God. Food is a blessing from God. And when you fast, which traditionally it was always fasting, when you fast, you're saying no to something that God says is an actual good thing. You're saying no to something good. Why? Because you're saying, I'm going to say no to the good things that the flesh wants. I'm going to say no to the flesh so I can say yes to the Spirit. I'm going to say no to what my body wants, or even my mind, or my emotions. I'm going to say no to what I want so I can say yes to what God wants. I'm going to say no to my daily physical needs so I can say yes to my eternal spiritual needs. I'm going to say no to good so I can say yes to best. That rhymes a little bit. I don't know if you guys noticed. I'm a poet and, you know, didn't know it. But you say no to good so you can say yes to best. That's what God is doing in us when we fast, when we pray. It helps us to hear. We stop listening to our tummy. We stop listening to our heart. We stop listening to our mind racing a mile a minute. And we say, I want to hear from the Spirit. Fasting changes us. It doesn't change God. Fasting changes us. It changes me. It changes me so that I stop listening to me and I start listening to God. I cannot recommend fasting highly enough to you. It was the norm. In America, it is the exception. It Christians feel like they've done something super duper if they fast. You're not doing something super duper. Fasting is the norm. Jesus says, when you fast, it is presupposed that this will be a normal spiritual practice. What are some spiritual practices? Praying, going to church, taking communion, doing works of service, reading your scriptures, fasting. These are spiritual disciplines. And because it's a discipline, it's something you do even if you don't want to, right? That's what a discipline is. So how do we fast? Well, obviously food is the norm in history. People fasting from food, that is the norm. Okay? Is that something you should work into your life? Yes. Yes, it is. Fasting from food is a good thing. Now, it also has physical and psychological benefits that scientists have discovered, but that's not why you do it. That's not why you do it. You say no to food so that you can say yes to the Spirit. But there are other things you can fast from. The New Testament, actually, Paul says this, and it's really interesting. He says, don't deprive one another, and he's speaking about sexual intercourse, and he says, don't deprive one another except for an agreed upon time so that you can focus on prayer. So fasting from intimate relations is something that the Bible commends only when you're going to do it so that you can focus on prayer. Right? But there are other things that you could fast from. Maybe you're on a medical regime. You've got some pills that you have to take or whatever, and you really can't fast. The doctors don't want you to miss meals. That's fine. That's okay. Maybe give up meals that you really, really like. Or maybe you could give up other things. Coffee. Coffee is a good. Coffee is evidence that God loves us and desires our happiness. Okay? So you can say no to coffee. Now, only say no to coffee until you start annoying your spouse, and then, you know, go ahead and, you know, brew a pot and have probably more than you should. But you can just take the morning off of coffee. I know that everybody on Facebook has these memes of like, oh, I can't coffee today because I'm an adulterer. I don't know what it says, but you can skip your morning coffee so that you can focus on the Spirit. You can do it. I believe in you. Maybe you could turn the TV off. I'm not saying you have to turn it off for good. I'm not saying you have to chuck it out the window. But maybe for an hour once a week, you're just going to say, you know what, I'm going to turn off the TV, I'm going to turn off the radio, I'm going to get rid of distractions, I'm going to say no to my favorite show this week. I'm not going to watch The View. I love it so much, but I'm not going to watch The View. Elsa's about to throw something at me. I'm not going to watch The View this week because I really, really want to listen to see if God has something to say to me. Okay? Do that. Maybe get rid of the internet. Maybe don't look at Facebook for a few days. Also, scientists have shown that that has medical benefits, right? But that's not why we do it. You're doing it because you're saying, this is something I want. It's good to be in contact with friends. It really is. It's a useful tool. Your phone is not my phone because I've got an ancient phone, but my Zach Morris phone isn't modern technology. But your phone that you carry, it's an excellent tool. It can help you find places. It can help you find things. It can help you stay in contact with people. That's great. It's wonderful. Maybe just turn your phone off for a few hours a day. You can fast from your phone. That will be a good thing. Fasting. This idea, what I'm not telling you to do is this. I'm not telling you to say, gosh, I'm just going to become super duper holy and I'm going to give up food and coffee and TV altogether. Well, not food altogether, but I'm going to give up coffee forever and I'm never going to have a glass of wine ever again. And oh my gosh, the TV is just getting chucked out the window. I'm never going to look at it and I'm going to smash my phone with a hammer. And no, I'm not telling you to do that. That's unrealistic. If you chuck your TV out the window in about 2 days, you're going to go buy a new TV. So don't do that. That's just a waste of money. But learn to say no to good things. I'm not saying TV's bad. Learn to say no to good things some of the time so that you can train yourself to say yes to the Holy Spirit. Say no to good so that you can say yes to best. Say no to things that you love and that God wants for you so that you can say yes to other things that God has for you. Brothers and sisters, that's the focus here. The focus here in this text is to remind Christians of a lot of things. But one, it's reminding us of this, that when we want to hear from the Spirit, when we want to hear what God has for us, we have to say yes to God by saying no to the flesh. We need to learn to turn off ourselves. We need to learn to turn off our tummy. Stop listening to our heart. Stop listening to our own thoughts so that we can hear the Spirit. That's something that fasting can help us do. And you say, well, Luke, that's a pretty simple message. Yeah, it is. It is a pretty simple message. It's not very complicated this morning. Okay? But we can do this. This is something all of us can do because I believe everybody in this room wants to hear from God more. I don't think there's anybody out here that says, no, I don't want more of what Jesus has for me. Nope. Nope. I am perfectly comfortable. I am living a perfect Christian life and I don't need to improve at all. I don't think that's any of you. It's not me for sure. So let's find ways. It doesn't have to be the same way. It doesn't have to be the same time, but let's find ways as Christians to say no to the flesh so that we can say yes to the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that our prayers are a liturgy. We thank you that our prayers are a sacrifice. We thank you that our prayers are a way of mediating between God and man. We thank you that our prayers are a way that we can approach you. And we thank you, God, that you have given us the gift of fasting, that you have given us the gift and the ability to say no to our flesh so that we can say yes to the Spirit. Lord, let us receive this spiritual discipline as a gift. Let us employ it as a gift. Let us be grateful that we can fast from the good things that you have for us so that we can say yes to the best things you have in store for us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.